First Samuel in chapter 5. I want to read this particular chapter to us. And as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father, I'm somewhat frightened by what we've just sung. I trust that in singing that we will have no other gods before you, that comes from hearts that are sincere and understand. That means that all other gods, all other things that we trust, we will put really to death and to trust you and you alone. I pray that you would work in us so that that would be true. And even now as we come, we pray that we would trust not in our own wisdom or in our own strength, but in you and you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel in chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face before the ground, on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands were broken off, and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was very heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now, there's a great lesson for us here through this incident that happened in the life of ancient Israel. A great lesson concerning the meaning of the cross of Christ, a great lesson concerning the meaning of history, and a great lesson concerning our own lives, especially the lives of those who are Christians. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go back a bit to really set this up. And if you would happen to go back and begin reading with 1 Samuel and chapter 1, you'll realize that it begins with a woman named Hannah who is unable to have children. And she cries out to the Lord saying that if God would give her a son, she would dedicate that son to him. In fact, allow him to serve and to live in the temple when he is of age. And by the end of that chapter ending, we see this woman Hannah giving birth to this young boy named Samuel. Chapter 2 is a wonderful praise and thanksgiving for this son. And then as he becomes of age, she releases him, even as a young boy, to go and to live and to serve in the temple. Now, Eli was the priest in those days. Now, Eli, in and of himself, appears to have been a fairly good man with one fatal flaw, and that is he did not discipline his sons, who were also priests. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. I suppose he had two flaws. One is The second is that he named his son, such silly names, but Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests, and they were corrupt priests. When people would bring their sacrifice to the temple, they would take the best part of that sacrifice for themselves and even not sacrifice it at times. And not only that, they're not offered to the Lord, but even that, they lived sexually immoral lives as well. And on one occasion, Eli went to his sons and he rebuked them because of their lives, and they ignored him, and Eli dropped it, but continued to allow them to be priests in that place. Now, this little boy, Samuel, one night was asleep, and he heard someone call his name Samuel, and he woke up, and he assumed that it must be Eli who had called him, and so he went to Eli and said, "What would you like?" And Eli said, "I didn't call you." So again he slept, was awoken by the sound of his name, assumed it was Eli who had called him, but he went to Eli, and Eli said, "It wasn't me who had called you." The third occasion he heard his name, and he realized then that it was the Lord. And the Lord gave him a message. And that message was that the priesthood would be ended in the household of Eli, and great trouble would come upon that family. Now, little Samuel, you might suspect, had difficulty sharing that information with this great man in his eyes, who was the priest. But Eli was wise enough, even in the midst of all of that, to say, "If the Lord has spoken, tell me." And thus this young boy was able, really, to deliver this message of doom to this priest. Now, in the midst of all of this, ancient Israel was involved in battle with their nemesis, the Philistines. And they had fought a battle with the Philistines and had lost that battle, and 4,000 Israelites were killed. Now, after that battle, they realized, at least in their own minds, what the flaw was. They said, "We have not taken with us the Ark of the Lord into battle with us. Let us take the Ark of the Lord into battle, and then we will be successful." Now, they had some good reason to think that may well be true, because you see, the Ark of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant was a box. And it was a box about 3 3/4 feet long and about 2 1/4 feet high and wide. And this box was covered with gold. And the seat of this box had a name. It was called the mercy seat, or the seat of propitiation. That is to say, this is the place wherein the wrath of God against the sin of his people would be satisfied. And it was upon that seat, you may remember, that the high priest each year would take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it. Now, it was said that God was enthroned between the cherubim. And what that meant was, on the sides of this box and over top of it were 2 cherubim. And it was said that God dwelt there among his people. For instance, we read in Exodus, well, you don't need to turn to this unless you're quick. Exodus 25, verse 22. God himself says to Moses, "There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." That is where God would be met. In fact, the Philistines, when they heard that they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, got very nervous about that, because they saw the Ark of the Covenant so much as the presence of God, to call it a God itself. And that they were bringing their gods, if you will, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant. And they had heard about the great success of these Israelites when this Ark of God was with them. Perhaps they had heard about the time when the Israelites were entering into the promised land, and they had to cross over the River Jordan. And they came to the river, and it was a raging river, and they wondered how they were going to get across. And God says, tell the priests to put the poles through the rings that were on the corners of this ark, and to carry it upon their shoulders as they had been instructed. And when they got to the Jordan River, they were to simply begin to step out into the river. And when they did, the river stopped flowing upstream, and a huge wedge or wall of water was there. The land underneath the river dried immediately, and they were able then to walk right across as they had walked across the Red Sea. And as the priest would stand right in the middle of this place holding the Ark of the Lord. On another occasion, they went up to fight in Jericho. Many of you know that story, sing about it, our children sing about it, and so forth. But to realize that it was the Ark of the Lord that went ahead of them in that place, and they were miraculously able to defeat the enemy as the walls came tumbling down. And so when the Philistines heard that the Israelites were going to bring the Ark of the Lord up against them, they got very afraid, but they said, now let's not be afraid, let's fight against them and against their God. Well, interestingly, even though they took the Ark of the Lord with them, Israel was defeated. In fact, in this occasion, it wasn't just 4,000 people that were killed, it was 30,000 Israelites who were killed. And not only that, the Ark of the Lord was captured. It was captured by the Philistines. Word came back to Eli the prophet, Eli the priest, that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in this battle, and the Ark of the Lord was taken. When Eli heard that the Ark of the Lord was taken, he fell off his chair, broke his neck, and died. Now, when that news reached the wife of Phinehas, who was very pregnant, she went into labor. She gave birth to a child, and she named that child Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has left us. The glory of the Lord has departed from us. And in naming that child, she summed up what had appeared to be true in all of Israel at that time, that God's glory had departed from them because the Ark of the Lord was now out of their possession, out of their country. Now, why Washburn University has called itself the Ichabods is beyond me. Now, the Philistines then bring the Ark of the Lord into the temple of Dagon, who was their chief fertility god, probably. So they set him up. Now, in so doing, they could have been saying a couple of things. Number one, most of the ancient world liked to cover their bases. And so, if they had one god but could capture another, then that god that they captured could be like a spare. Just in case their God didn't deliver on any particular situation, they had this other God kind of on the shelf just in case they needed him. But not only that, in bringing the Ark of the Lord into the temple and placing it before the god Dagon, there was a sense in which they were saying, we had defeated the God of the Israelites, and now he comes and lives in some way subservient to our own God. And certainly that's what they would be thinking, because they thought that it was their God who had helped them defeat the God of the Israelites. And so there you can imagine the Ark of the Lord sitting in some sense subservient to this idol that represented this God Dagon. And they all then went to bed. Now the next morning, they got up and came to the temple and noticed that Dagon had fallen on its face in an interesting posture before the Ark of the Lord. Well, they didn't know quite why that would have happened. I suppose there might have been a big wind. Maybe the earth had tremored. Maybe a screw loose came from Dagon. I don't know. But there he was on the ground. And so they propped him up, put him back up in his place, went through the courses of their day, went to bed, got up the next day, came back to the temple, and lo and behold, not only had Dagon fallen on his face, but his head had been severed off, if you will, had broken off, as well as his hands. And that is very significant, because you see, in ancient battle days, when you captured the king or the commanders or the leaders of the enemy, you would generally, in front of everyone, cut off their head and cut off their hands. Now you may wonder, why cut off their hands after their head is gone? Because of the great symbolism that was there. Because to cut off their head would be to say they have no wisdom, these enemies are like fools, and to cut off their hands is to say they have no power, they have no strength, they're no threat at all. And so now we come and we realize, you see, that in the quietness and the still of that night, when the Israelites nor the Philistines thought anything would be going on, the Ark of God, God Himself, was rendering in visible form this idol Dagon foolish and powerless. And you see, that's precisely what happens when God, the real, true, living God, comes into contact with other gods. When God with a big G comes into contact with gods with a little g. We see this all throughout history. We see it in biblical history. We see it when the Israelites are in Egypt, you know. Because when Moses comes into Egypt to deliver the people out of that slavery, out of that bondage, God goes to battle, if you will, with every one of the gods of Egypt. They worship the Nile River, for instance. That was their source of life. It was water for irrigation. It contained life within it. And they worshipped the Nile as the producer for them of all good things. God turned it to blood. Nothing good could come from it. They worshipped the sun. God turned it to darkness. They worshipped Pharaoh. God killed his successor, his eldest son. God coming into the presence of any other god, so-called, renders them foolish and powerless. We saw it on that great day when Elijah the prophet was speaking with Ahab, who was the king. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Oh, you are the great troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel is you and all of this false worship that's going on." And so Elijah and Ahab called for all the prophets of Baal, the foreign god that had invaded, if you will, Israel's worship. There were 450 of these prophets. And Elijah set them up on Mount Carmel, and he says, I'll put a test to you. And here's what the test will be. We'll take two goats and we'll kill them. And we'll make two altars. And you build an altar to Baal, and I will build an altar to God. And you build that altar and put the dry wood around it and pray for your god Baal to start and that fire and to consume that sacrifice. All day long, after the prophets of Baal had put together that altar, they prayed and they cried out to Baal to start that fire and to consume that sacrifice and to receive that sacrifice, but nothing ever happened. Towards midday, Elijah began to mock them. He began saying all kinds of things about their god, that he had gone on vacation, that he was traveling. He even used some other phrases and euphemisms that I probably shouldn't be able to use or shouldn't use from the pulpit. It was always one of the assignments in Hebrew class to translate 1 Kings 18, and you'd be amazed at the things that Elijah was saying to those people, none of which are ever translated rightly, nor probably should be. But he insulted them tremendously, and nothing ever happened. And so he says, "All right, it's my turn." So he took 12 stones, one stone each for the 12 tribes of Israel, and built an altar, put the sticks on there, and the wood on there, and the goats on there. And then he instructed the people, he said, "Go get 5 big jars of water and pour all over this sacrifice." And he says, "Do that again and again." And Elijah, in his thinking, had built a big trench around there, and all this water gathered and filled up this trench of this soaked, soaked, soaked sacrifice. And he prayed to the Lord. He was consumed. When God comes into the presence of other gods, He renders them foolish and powerless. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was to be born, there was no place for him, as he was, in a sense, coming into the enemy's camp. So much was the world against him that Herod the king realized this other king was being born, and so he had this great bloodbath of all the little boys of very young age because he wanted to snuff out this one. So we see the battle beginning right off the bat. When Jesus was announced to being the very Son of God at his baptism, we realize Satan got to work, because it was right after that that he went into the wilderness and he was tempted, and Satan tried to lure him and saying, listen, I know you're hungry. You can turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, no, I'm not to follow you. I'm only to follow the word of God. He took him up to the pinnacle and he said, you can have all of this if you'll bow down to me. And Jesus said, no, there are no shortcuts to where I'm going. I'll follow only God. We see Jesus as he was walking around. As we said before, it's always amazing that Jesus' disciples rarely had a clue who Jesus was, but demon-possessed people always knew Jesus. In fact, Mark reports to us that on one occasion, Jesus was going into the synagogue of all places where there was a demon-possessed man. And that demon-possessed man said to Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you going to do with us? Are you going to destroy us? He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast him out, because every time the presence of God comes into contact of anyone trying to take his place, he renders them foolish and powerless. And then we see the religious leaders of the day coming against Jesus, and we see them quizzing him and challenging him in every sort of way. And all the time, Jesus coming back, leaving them speechless, rendering them foolish and powerless before him. But then something very significant happens. They set up a trial. He's convicted and he dies. And we wonder if the same thing isn't happening that Phinehas' wife had said had happened, that the glory of the Lord had departed. Perhaps it had. Jesus said he was going to be glorified and he was going to glorify God in all of this, but now he's dead. But we realize in the quietness and in the stillness of that night, Jesus rendered Satan foolish and powerless. Foolish. Because you see, Satan, who thought he was victorious in killing Jesus, had actually played right into God's hands. For it was in the death of Jesus that the power of death and sin and hell and the grave was defeated. We read about this so powerfully in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, the cross of Jesus is the wisdom, the power of God. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the Jews demanded a sign. They wanted God to play by their rules. They said, if you're really the Messiah, you'll do this. If you're really the Messiah, you will come and conquer these Romans and establish yourself as the physical king of this physical realm. That's what the Messiah is to do. And Jesus said, no, that isn't the sign I'm going to give you. First, I don't play by your rules. I do it my way. And second, that isn't what is wise, because that isn't what is needed. What is wise is that we deal with the real problem, the problem you don't want to face. And the real problem is your sin and self-centeredness, your self-worship. That you desire to follow yourself and your own wisdom. And let's deal with the problem that arises from that, which is the penalty of that, which is the wrath of God against you. And let's deal with your inability to do anything about that. The sign I will give you is a crucified, then raised Messiah. That is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. Wisdom, because it knows what to do. Power, in that it does it and accomplishes it. And you see, on the cross, Jesus accomplished the salvation of his people. And Satan, and the lives of his people, the lives of the people of God, was defeated. Now, do you realize that as a Christian, God is working in the presence of Christ in your life to continue now to topple every idol that you have? You see, when the Lord Jesus comes to us and enters into our lives, it isn't business for us as usual. It's business as usual for him. And business as usual for God is that, and I don't know if you caught this when I read our call to worship in Isaiah 42, verse 8, where God says, I will share my glory with no one. And you see, when God comes into a situation, he will always show himself to be great. He did in all those Old Testament situations. He did it in this temple. He does it in our lives. When God comes into our lives, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't leave us alone, but he continues this work of toppling everything that we trust in other than himself. And he does that because, as he says, he'll share his glory with no one, and we're his glory. And his honor is his glory. And he is a jealous God. And we think that isn't very nice to be jealous. We don't like being jealous. But from a human perspective, yes, we shouldn't be jealous of. But it's fine to be jealous for that which is good. You see, God isn't jealous of us, as very often we're jealous of each other. We get envious of each other and we desire that we have what the other has so that we can be just as cool or whatever. God isn't jealous of us, trust me. But he's jealous for us as I'm jealous for my children, or I'm jealous for my wife in a good sense, because I'm jealous of the relationship that I have with them. I'm jealous for the love that I have for them. I'm jealous for their well-being. And God, you see, is a jealous God and jealous for us in that sense. And so when he comes into our lives and he realizes that we're trusting something other than himself, he can't, since he loves us, let that be. And so, you see, we continue as Christians to go through a variety of experiences in our lives that continue to show our wisdom to be foolish and our power to be weak, so that we rely upon God's wisdom and His strength. And you see, no matter how mature we get as Christians, we're still always going through this refining process. And circumstances are always coming our way to test that. You see, if you find your security in wealth, God will not allow you to be content with that. And there are an infinite variety of ways that He can deal with that and topple that particular idol. He could cause you to go bankrupt. He could cause the market to fall out from under you. He could cause you to become filthy rich and utterly discontented. He could cause it so that you're working and working and working and getting more and more and more and yet becoming less and less satisfied. I always tell my children every time something breaks around the house, I tell them two things. One, I tell them to call Al, because I don't know how to fix it. And I tell them to remember that this isn't heaven. Just one more indication. Because the truth of the matter is, when we fix that thing, it's going to break again. It isn't going to last. If my security is based upon the things that I have around me today, I must realize that I'm in a very insecure spot. Because everything's deteriorating, and everything's dying, and everything's going to break eventually. If I even base my security on the relationships with people that I have around me, I realize that they will disappoint me, and I realize that one day that relationship will change. In fact, for many, they will die before me. And that relationship, they'll leave me. My children, though I don't suspect they'll die too soon, will leave me. They'll grow up. And I'm hoping. I'm anxious for this. It's going to be fun. We're moving in that direction. And so they'll leave me. The relationships will change, you see, in the midst with people. If I'm counting on technology and medicine, I realize that no matter how good we get at that, that I still will get sick and I still will die. That's there. That is simply going to happen. It's happened to everybody throughout history except those that are breathing today. And it will happen to us. We know that. We will die lest Jesus comes back first. We can't put our confidence in life. For you young people, trust me, you can't put your confidence in being young. Being young gradually goes away, I'm finding. All right. It happens. And so you see, all of these things, all of these circumstances, God cannot allow us to trust in anything. First, because He will share His glory with no one. Second, because He's a jealous God. And all of that means because He cares for us. And He knows that our highest happiness and our highest satisfaction is in Him and in Him alone. When Jesus came, He broke the wisdom of the world, which said, I can do it myself. I can have a relationship with God on my own merit. I don't need a relationship with God because at the end of this life, that's all there is to it. Jesus broke all of that wisdom. He came back to life and He proved to us, no, there is life after this. There's real life after this. He broke the power, the wisdom that said, I don't need to have anyone make a relationship with God for me, because He showed really what a relationship with God takes. It takes purity and it takes holiness. It takes being cleansed, which we cannot do for ourselves, only He could do for us. And He said, that is the wisdom of God. And it takes the power of God, because we know we're powerless even in ourselves to desire that, to receive that, to accept that. So the gospel is the power of God must come to change our very hearts. question for you as you sit here this morning, for me as I stand before you, is what is it that God is toppling over in my life right now? What is it that you and I are depending upon other than Him for our joy and our satisfaction and our contentment? What is it? What is it that He's toppling down and He's showing me that that is unwise and that has no power, and that I need to trust and to follow His wisdom and to rely upon His strength? What is it that needs toppling in your life? Is it your pride that causes you to be angry, bitter, jealous of others? Is it all of that, and God saying, "My wisdom for you is humility, forgiveness and mercy and love"? Is it in immorality wherein you're saying, "I find my joy in these pleasures"? And God says, "My wisdom is for you to find your joy in me and not in these pleasures. They will lead only to heartbreak and difficulty." The call that the Lord has for us is to submit to Him and Him alone. The Philistines had a wonderful line wherein they says, "What are we going to do with the Ark of the God of Israel? What are we going to do with this presence of God?" And they decided what they would do with the presence of God would be to get rid of it, to move it along. And they realized, in a sense, they couldn't. Because even then, God brought judgment upon them everywhere they went, everywhere He went. He calls to us and said, "Receive me as your king. Worship me as your king. Submit to me as your king. Trust my wisdom and trust my strength." And you see, we see all that confirmed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus and His work on the cross. You remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He took this bread that was before Him and He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And you see, in all of this, Jesus was saying to them, "I am your wisdom and power and righteousness." He's saying, "You need what I'm going to do here. There is no other course of action that will save you. There's no other course of action that you can take. No course of action you can take to reconcile yourself to God. Everything else is foolish. Trust in nothing else. There is no power in anything else to defeat the evil one. There is no power that can satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. Only this. Trust in this and this alone." You see, as the presence of Christ and His Spirit comes to us, as the power of His Word comes to us, it is then when God enables us to realize the foolishness of our own way, the weakness of our own way. And He says, "Trust in me and me alone." Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, even now as we look upon this table and rejoice in it, we realize that you are in fact at work in our lives. Father, many of us here know your wisdom and power because you have in your graciousness revealed that to us. You've made it known to us. You've worked it in our lives. We've come to the end of ourselves. And we realize that we can't know it. We can't do it. But we realize that you can know it and do it. Father, we're grateful for that. Father, I would pray too as we examine our very lives on this morning, that we would realize the things that you're toppling, that you would reveal to us the places, the things that we trust in. It may be trusting in other people. It may be trusting in their opinion of us. It may be trusting in money. It may be trusting in security of wealth or education or science or technology or medicine or the economy or ourselves. We pray that in your love for us, that you would reveal to us the foolishness of each, the powerlessness of everyone, and that you would enable us to trust in you and you alone, because then we know that we shall then be secure and content and at peace. Father, we pray that in these moments you would set apart this bread and this juice, very common things that will always be bread and juice. But we pray that you would elevate them in our minds, that we would see in them the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we may receive in fellowship with him by faith all the blessings that are ours in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.